This morning we're back in Psalm, and one of the favorite psalms of many people. I know that Colonel Wade, who some of you knew, this was his favorite psalm, and it is a wonderful psalm having to do with how to live in a fallen world. And that's really what this psalm is all about. It is a practical admonition, unlike many of the other psalms that are really prayers. This is not a prayer. It is really a admonition, not directed at God, but directed at you and I, from David. And obviously, it doesn't particularly deal with any situation that we are aware of in David's life, but just as a philosophy in general, as David was looking around at the world and recognizing that it seems like those who are unrighteous, those who are wicked, are the ones that are prospering and getting away and getting by with things that the righteous are not. And therefore, it looks like that we live in an unjust world where God doesn't care about what's going on. And so this psalm, really, which coincides also with Psalm 73, for example, is a psalm that is very practical for us and gives us some admonitions, as it were, about what we should do and how we should think concerning what is going on around us. The purpose of this psalm is to furnish powerful assurances and promises as a solution of the difficulty that we face in looking at the righteous, seeming to prosper, and to calm down our minds in that contemplation and recognize that God is in control and that ultimately God's people win. Well, with that, and we're going to try to cover 22 verses. We'll only do half of it, or supposedly we'll try to do that far. We'll see how far we get. And we can't possibly cover it all this morning and do it any kind of justice at all. But let's see if we can do that, and may God help us that we'll gain from having spent this time together in God's Word. So bow with me, please, and let's ask God's mercy. Father, we thank you this morning that we can gather once again in your holy name. We pray, Father, that as we look into your Word together, that God the Holy Spirit would be our guide, that you would bless this day, Father, not only this hour, but the one to follow. May we worship you, may we delight in you, and give thanks with all of our hearts to you. For we have thy truth, which is a light unto our feet, a lamp to our path. Father, please direct us, encourage our hearts, and give us the clear vision that we need to keep our eyes focused upon Jesus Christ and our hope fixed upon him. And please bless everyone that is here. We thank you, Father, for your precious word and for all your blessings that you pour out upon us in every way. We praise you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. In case you hadn't noticed lately, it's sometimes kind of tough to live in a fallen world ruled by the prince of the power of the air, as Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. So, again, this psalm is about how to live practically in a fallen world. And if you get right down to it, there's really only two directions that we can go. We can either comply with the world's system of evil and join in, or we can do what David has admonished us and discussed with us as he has philosophized in this Psalm 37. David will make his argument for following after God. And you will either, and I will either, believe David or not believe him. And it's really just that simple. And for you young folks that are here, I think this, but it's, you know, it's really for all ages, but it's certainly for you as well. And it therefore should be an encouragement to all of our heart. You know, the Bible is transparent and real. It doesn't deal in just wishful thinking or silliness or anything like that. The Bible is absolutely practical and real. And this psalm is practical and real. It gets right down to the heart of things where we live each and every day. And so he starts off here after telling us it's a psalm of David. He says in verse 1, "Do not fret because of evildoers." Now this statement really sets the tone and the command for the rest of the psalm. And it's really the theme of the psalm and could easily be the title of the psalm. We could move this up under Psalm 37, a psalm of David, "Do not fret because of evildoers." And this phrase will be repeated, as you will see. Why? Because the tendency would be for you and I to look at those who are getting away with all kinds of wicked activity and be fretful. And this term fretful is a Hebrew word that has a lot of a strength to it. It is not just being concerned about it, because all of us should be concerned, but it means a type of discontent that develops into a resentfulness and a bitterness and an anger that's associated with it. And that's why even in the second line there, he says, "Be not envious towards wrongdoers." Don't desire, as you, on the other hand, don't get a type of resentment going that is going to develop in a bitterness and an anger. And on the other hand, don't be envious. Don't desire to be in their shoes or to trade places with them, in other words. And again, I think this snare is particularly true with younger people. They see the wicked having a great time in sin and say, "Well, you know, my life is really dull." And they think, "Well, I'm missing the boat here. God doesn't seem to care one way or the other. After all, these people are having a great time, and I'm just over here in old fuddy-duddy land or something. They're much better off than me." In fact, look at Proverbs chapter 1 to see that this theme carries over. And, of course, in Proverbs chapter 1 and really following in Proverbs has to do with Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, short of Christ, giving instruction to his son, pouring his heart out to him. And right at the beginning of this dialogue that he is having towards his son, he says, "My son," verse 10, "if sinners entice you, do not consent." And then what follows is why you shouldn't consent and where that will lead you. And then, of course, he gets to talking about pursuing wisdom, because it's shouting in the street and so forth, which is much better, which wisdom is associated, pursue the Lord and trust in him. And he will later say, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding," which is fits in line with everything that we will look at here. So this is a dialogue of the same sort in that sense. And he goes on to say back in Psalm 37, verse 2, "For they," that is, these evildoers, "will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb." This fits in with the statement made by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24, when he's comparing mankind to the Word of God. In contrast, the grass withers, the flower fades or falls off, but the Word of our God abides forever. And it has to do here with a comparison of things. Don't just look at the immediate that is in front of you, but look at what is really real, is that which lasts, has lasting value to it. So he's saying, therefore, you're fretting and being envious of someone who's living in a delusion. Because if evil may look prosperous for a moment, but it has a short fuse on it, and will quickly come to an end, how foolish is that to invest yourself in that? This says they have no hope. And therefore, in other words, why envy those who ultimately have no hope? And then in verse 3 he says, "Trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness." Here is the first positive admonition. Instead of being envious, instead of being resentful and developing a bitterness because you see all this stuff going on, may I say that, you know, that's easy to do as you watch the news. and our government and things that are totally, totally irritating and frustrating, all of these things that you see. But he says instead of doing that, instead of being fretful and envious, trust in the Lord and do good. Trust in the Lord and do good. Even though it appears for the moment that those committing this evil are getting away with it, don't believe it. Instead, do just the opposite. Trust in God and do good. It's like unto, as I said, an investment. Some of you may play a little bit with the stock market or mutual funds, or you have some savings and you should and all that, and CDs or whatever it is. When you put your money into that fund or whatever that is, you're hopefully, if you're in the stock market, you're buying low, and what you're wanting to do is sell high. So you're not looking at the immediate issue, you're looking at the long-term value of something. And that's your purpose. And the same way is true in investing your life in the things of God. It's what you put your confidence in. This is what a Christian is ultimately all about. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, you know what it says. We walk by faith and not by sight. It's not what we see immediately around us that matters. It's by faith in what this word says. And so when David says, trust in the Lord and do good, that's an investment. An investment by faith. In verse 4, he says, delight yourself in the Lord. First was trust, and here we have a progression, as it were, of the exercise of faith. Go beyond trust to delight. And the idea of delight is to take your pleasure in the things of God. And obviously they go hand in hand. And again, this is the opposite of fretting and being resentful, but find instead your joy in the Lord. Find your love in Him. Find your relish in His perfections, His friendship, His service. And you think of that and this delight yourself idea, God doesn't want our reluctant service to Him. Well, okay, if I have to. And that may be, you know, not picking on anybody, but that may have been your attitude this morning. Get up, let's go to church. Well, okay, if I just have to. That's not delighting yourself in the Lord, is it? You ought to kind of get up with the music on your feet and give thanks that you have the privilege still in this country to even meet in freedom. Look with me at Luke chapter 15, at the parable of the prodigal son. Couldn't help but think about this. Look at verse 27. This is at the end when the prodigal son has returned and the father has accepted him gloriously. And of course, this is a picture of God the Father accepting repentant sinners. He's accepted this wayward son and is rejoicing at his return. But look at the other brother. And it says in verse 27, and here's the reluctant brother, and he won't come in and join in the festivities at all. He's not happy that his brother has repented and returned. And he says to the father, he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed a fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look. Boy, this is a nice thing, you know. Look, for so many years I have been serving you and I have never neglected a command of yours. And he was really happy to do so, wasn't he? That's the whole point here, you see. And yet you've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. You see, that's what you call reluctant service. That's not what God wants. And that's not really service at all. Because service must begin with the heart. It must begin with the heart. Back in Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, this is a phrase that I have seen the name it and claim it group run to as a blanket promise, as if God is some kind of a genie and they have a magic formula here to get whatever they want from God by simply mechanically, they think, somehow or another acting like they're delighting in the Lord and he's going to give them everything they want, kind of a mentality. But that's not, of course, what this is talking about at all. This is talking about true trust, true delight. The outcome of doing such will prosper you far more than the wicked, in other words. Why? He's in charge. God's the one that's in charge of all things. And here's a promise. It's a supernatural well-being, and ultimately, it has to do, of course, with the glories that are yet to come, which we cannot begin to comprehend. Now, there's where the ultimate desires of your heart should lie. But it also means that if you seek your happiness in him, what happens with you and with me? It changes our affections, doesn't it? It changes our desires. It makes us say, not my will, but thy will be done, because that's where our delight is. And so all these lustful things that we might think of that are our desires are not the desires of God, and our heart becomes transformed into the very image of Christ, and so our desires come together, as it were. This is exactly, I can't help but go there, what is stated in Ephesians chapter 4. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 just for a moment. I can see that I'm going to have trouble getting through all this. But Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13, when Paul is talking about the purpose of the church here and how all these different gifts are used for one purpose. And he says in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now you see, that's what naturally takes place when I'm trusting in God, truly trusting in him, growing in faith, and delighting myself in the Lord. There becomes a unity of the faith that I have with all the other brethren that are doing the same thing. And my desires become the desires of Christ. I'm being transformed from glory unto glory as to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, he is giving me the desires of my heart. And that is a peace and a joy that is far above any of this other tawdry things that we might think of that seem to be so important in our natural condition. So, please understand what this passage is saying. But it does have a tremendous promise with it, doesn't it? And if you as a Christian today cannot see God operating and working in that realm in your life, that he is giving you the desires of your heart, as you go along, and it's just amazing how he blesses his own people, even in the midst of the darkened world. And of course, he will ultimately bless us in glory. Now, this progression continues in verse 5 of Psalm 37. He says, commit your way to the Lord. So now we have trust, delight, and now commit your way to the Lord. And commit is a word in the Hebrew. It literally means rolling a stone. It's an action word. The idea is to roll all of our burdens, all of the issues of our life onto the Lord. Commit them all to him. All of the ambitions that we have, as well as all of the troubles that we have. It's commensurate with 1 Peter 5:7, which says, cast all your cares upon him in prayer because he cares for you. Why? Because you can't handle it and I can't handle it, but he can handle it. He has omnipotent power and wide, broad, incredible shoulders. He can take care of all your problems, all of your troubles, And he is the place and the person to commit everything to, both positively and negatively. And so that really fits in with the idea of your way, because your way is how you live. It's all your decisions, and that's where you commit everything to the Lord. Whatever he says is, no wavering. And so here's an absolute command. And he goes on to say, trust also in him, and he will do it. Same word as in verse 3. This is a reiteration showing where the focus needs to be at all times. And notice he says, he will do it. He will do it. He's on your side. He is with you. Christ says later, you know, stated in Hebrews that he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So, he then goes on to say in verse 6, he will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Now, David is looking around and he's seeing the wicked getting away with all this stuff, and they seem to be prospering and they seem to be ahead of the game, so to speak, and all of that. But now David takes a turn here and he says, he will bring forth your righteousness as the light. In contrast to the character of those who are committing evil and will fail, ultimately he's saying that you will be exonerated. That's the idea here. If you commit your way to God, he will exonerate you. As in, back up in verse 2, they will wither like the grass and fade like the green herb, but the righteous will be exonerated. I'm trying to remember the verse. I believe it's in, I'm going to say, maybe Luke 15. No, it's not Luke 15. Maybe it's Matthew 15. But it says that the righteous will ultimately shine forth like the sun. And here he says, your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. In other words, it will be obvious to all. If you will commit your way to the Lord, at some point in time, you will be exonerated before everyone, and you, in effect, that whole idea of shining forth as the sun is being exonerated. A witness to the fact that you have done the right thing by placing your trust and confidence in God. All right, so now David turns the corner a little bit. And he talks here about shunning, in more detail, fretting over evildoers in verses 7 through 11. And he says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. A repeat again of this fretting. And he's gone now from trust and delight and commit and now to rest. And all of these words, of course, have to do with pieces of the puzzle of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest here literally means to be silent, and the idea is not reflecting on not praying to God, but on an attitude of peaceful, confident patience. Be patient, in other words. It is a degree of trust that is just the opposite of fretting. And if I'm fretting, I'm all agitated because I'm expecting something right this minute, and if it doesn't happen, it's because I don't have patience. But to live for God in Christ and to rest in Him means that I have patience in Him. It's the right kind of relationship with God. And it means, again, that we walk by faith. We walk by faith. You know, and he says, again, do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. Again, we are affected by this. And the whole idea, again, is being resentful to the point of bitterness. And he's not saying that being concerned about all of that is not an issue. You know, we have folks in our church, I do the same thing, they send emails to one another about things that are going on in the world that irritate us. and reveal how this is wrong and that's wrong and this is wrong. And you could probably almost drive yourself nuts with all the stuff that's going on there. And there's nothing wrong with that. Lot's heart was vexed every day in Sodom. And your heart, to some degree, ought to be vexed every day in the United States of America because of the wickedness and the vileness that's going on. But we don't become bitterly resentful to a point of extreme discontent. And that feeds into the next verse, because he says in verse 8, "Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing." In other words, don't get so worked up that you're angry with God and therefore begin having ideas of taking matters into your own hands. Forsake wrath. You know, the New Testament admonition is, don't seek your own vengeance, but vengeance is mine. It belongs to God. And he says, I will repay. And that is whole part of the package of faith. This is the idea of, for example, of the guy who takes it in his own hands and goes and assassinates the doctor that's committing abortions. And we've seen some of that in our land. Or we could even apply it perhaps more deliberately to those of you in the workplace, and you've got somebody there that is trying to stab you in the back. I had experiences like that when I was working. And I could have played the same game and tried to stab them in the back. You know, but what you're doing is you're putting your confidence in God. And you're doing good, as he says. That's what you're supposed to do. And God, let God take care of it. And he will. Verse 9. For evil doers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Again, it corresponds to back to verse 2. He says, "For why should you not be envious, bitter, and try to take matters into your own hands? For God promises that he will deal with it. They will be cut off." This is a great promise and comfort. And the contrast again, those who wait, those who patiently endure trusting in God. And this is commensurate with the New Testament Beatitudes that Christ gave. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. A reference to the kingdom of God. And verse 10, and yet a little while, and the wicked will be no more. The contrast continues. In a little while, all of this is temporary stuff. All the wicked stuff that's going on is temporary. We got to get that in our head. They're not going to win out. They can't possibly win out because his sovereignty rules over all. This is a consistent promise. A little while, the wicked will be no more. Just wait. And you will look carefully for his place. And guess what? He will not be there. God's going to take care of it. And when that occurs, how little of importance will all of the things be that we're looking at in the immediate? And in verse 11, but the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Here is, again, the same consistent theme that is throughout the Word of God, as I said in the Beatitudes and so forth, is those who trust God who will prevail for all eternity. And with that is no comparison with some passing, fancy, evil situation. Then in verses 12 to 15, we see God's justice, supreme, final justice. He says, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth, and gnashes at him with his teeth. There should be a recognition on the part of the righteous that we not be naive, that there is a natural enmity that exists among the unrighteous towards the righteous. Anybody that has the label Christian or anything about God upon them is naturally hated by the people of the world. Men love darkness rather than light. Even the nation of Israel. Why is it that all these nations hate the Jew? And they're not even professing the name of the true God right now. But it's because there are all of the scripture aiming to the fact that they are God's chosen people and that they yet have a relationship with God that will be fulfilled. And therefore the nations naturally hate them and want to extinguish them, and they hate Christians just the same. That's just a fact. Now, some more than others. Some are more tolerable than others, but there is an enmity that is there because there's an enmity between man in his natural condition and God. And I was reminded of this, and I always think of the verse in Titus 3. I won't turn there, but 1 to 5, when Paul talks about that with Titus, that don't be surprised at the way people act towards you, the way people treat you and all that, because they're unregenerate. They're hating and hating one another, and they're going to hate you, and so forth and so on. They might act nice to your face, then turn around and they'll stab you in the back because they hated Christ, didn't they? They hung him on a cross. And so we recognize who we are. And the natural description that is given here, interestingly, is this gnashes at him with his teeth is the vilest, deepest rooted anger and animosity towards those that belong to Christ. So don't be surprised at it. And that's what Peter says. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial that comes at you as though some strange thing were happening. And David is reminding us here. And even of that, of course, nothing's new under the sun back in the Old Testament. But the real issue and the importance here is verse 13. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. This laughter is not a vindictive laughter on the part of God, but it's a laughter of the how ridiculous and how foolish is man that thinks he's going to get away with rebelling against God. It's like a gnat, you know, only more so, thinking he's going to fight an elephant. I mean, it's insane. It's absurd. And of course, wickedness is insane and absurd. It's vain and foolish because they're actually fighting against God. Of course, this is Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples devise a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and they take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. So let us tear their fetters apart. And God who sits in the heavens laughs at them. He scoffs at them. How ridiculous. Bloop. He just blows on them. And you see, the same is true. The basis of my comfort and hope against the opposition of the world is not in my own ability, not in my own cunning to try to figure out how I can manipulate through it, but the fact that God has promised to protect us, and it is based upon who God is, and therefore that's goes back to that whole idea of commit myself. I roll it all over on him. Verse 14 says, the wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy. They make war against the righteous. They make war against even, they're not even generally concerned about those that are legitimately needy. If you look at all of the benevolence in the world, where you find that is always built around true Christianity. Now, sometimes the true Christian, or most of the time, the true Christianity is formed, and there is a dissipation of that over time, and that benevolence becomes just a general fund for collecting money and dispensing it and so forth. But they all started around people that had a heart for Christ. The people of the world don't generally have a heart. They don't have a heart for those kinds of things. You know, they may give and they may have a form of benevolence, but it's always got a hook on it. It's always built around something that builds me up and pumps me up and pats me on the back and makes me look good before others. But not so with the true Christian. In verse 15, he says, their sword will enter their own heart and their bows will be broken. They plot against the righteous. They hate the righteous, and they're really set against the righteous. But like Haman, who was going to hang Mordecai and built some gallows for that, God's in charge, and Haman hung on his own gallows, reserved for Mordecai. And ultimately, you see, that's exactly what will happen. They may have the upper hand for a moment, but ultimately they will not. The wicked cannot outsmart or out-sovereign God. It's just that simple. Paul said, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And Christ said, no one can snatch them out of my hand. And that is an incredibly comforting thing. We can have all sorts and all kinds of problems with the unregenerate in this life. But ultimately, because God is for us, we will prevail for all eternity. Because as Christ said, I have overcome the world. And all those that are in him will overcome as well. And so God the Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, is the ultimate dispenser of justice and will prevail. Now I'm going to stop there, even though I was intending to go through verse 22, simply because I want to have some time for you to make your own comments if you want to. But let me conclude this morning with looking at a parallel psalm to this in Psalm 73 and making just a few comments, and then I'll give you your opportunity. In Psalm 73, we have something of the same thing with this psalm of Asaph. In Psalm 73, and I just want to focus on the end of this psalm, but here Asaph was troubled by the same things. He saw the wicked prospering and so forth, and until he went into the temple and discerned the things of God and that their end would come, that this was only a temporary measure and so forth and so on, did he find true peace. And we need to find our true peace and our faith in God by what he says in his precious word, the same difference. But notice in verse 25 through 28, and I'm going to say this with, I want you to think with me for just a moment about Ed Johnson. Now, he's heavy on my heart because he's very close now to stepping into eternity. And having being over there yesterday with them, and Ed Johnson's not perfect, but I'll tell you what, he's a blessed a brother in Christ. And all the time I've ever known him, what we would be studying in the next portion of this Psalm 37, better is a little with the righteous than the abundance with the wicked, and so forth and so on. That's Ed Johnson. His focus, all of his, that I've known him for 30-something years, has been on Jesus Christ. And he's ready to be in his presence. And he, and in the closing of this Psalm 37 of Asaph, which is covering the same subject, he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail. And by the way, they will, unless the Lord returns. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Isn't that fantastic? I say again, that if we have God, we have everything. And if we don't have God, we really have nothing. That's what it boils down to. When you look at all the stuff and going on and you really measure it according to eternity and according to what's real, it all has to do with our relationship to God. And that's what David's admonition is all about. And so hopefully next time we can pick up and try to work our way to the end of that psalm. Now, comments and or questions on anything that we covered today.
It seems that we are so outnumbered.
And we are.
It is a comfort to know that God is in charge and he laughs at what's going
on. Amen. Was Noah and his family outnumbered? How about Joshua and Caleb when they spied out the promised land? Were they outnumbered? I mean, if you look at the history of the true faith, God's people have always been outnumbered, and yet they're not outnumbered because they have God on their side. And that's all that really counts. Amen. Other comments or questions? Well, you know, and that was a typical, and please take this right, Ed Johnson dissertation, a lot of rambling, and, you know, it goes in this direction and that, but through it all, there's all this wonderful stuff in there about his love for God and who God is, which was always his focus. And I told Kathy Johnson, I said, well, you know, that's the same kind of stuff that he would have told me 30 years ago. It's no different. And that's probably his last words, because he wrote that coming when he came from the hospital, and they are now just doing nothing more than trying to keep him comfortable with drugs. And so he's in hospice. And the last 24 hours, he hasn't spoken a word. I doubt that he's going to speak any words. I think that's it. And so what you're looking at is the last words of Ed Johnson as he moves on to glory. So praise God. That's the kind of testimony that he left. Anything else? Before I close this in prayer. All right. Let me close this in prayer, and we'll have fellowship time and preparation for the worship service. Father, thank you for these encouraging words from David. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to trust and delight and commit and rest in thee. Oh, how precious it is to do so. And we recognize, Father, that these things will never be something that we would ever regret. We can only regret if we haven't done them. And forgive us, I pray thee, because we all fail in so many ways. But help us, Father, to keep our vision upon Jesus Christ and our only hope fixed on him. Please bless our time together to follow. Bless everyone here and use this time for your glory and for your purposes, Father, that we might truly honor you in our life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.